All right, I'm having a rough morning here. Forgot to change my clock. First time I ever done that. And during that time, I started choking, and now I can't cry. Now I'm crying. And so we're going to have a word of prayer. Let's have Harold come up and pray again for about half an hour. All right. Are you going to do that? Are you taking me seriously? Well, you go ahead and pray, and I go get a drink of water.
No, really and seriously, let's hold our pastor before the Lord. Father, we come before you to thank you and praise you for you and for your presence. And Father, we pray for our pastor as he's having these moments, these difficulties. We know that we make our plans, but you order our steps. And Father, we pray for Pastor Gary through this step. We ask that you will restore him, that you will help him to be able to speak well and to speak confidently. And Father, to know blessing as he does speak confidently. We pray that you will just touch his body in such a way that he can speak well and give praise and glory to you for the help you are to him in this very hour. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.
You stopped already, Harold? I wasn't counting on that. Okay, we're off to a rip-roaring start here, but we are going to get into some wonderful scripture. So go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. One of the most tragic events in modern American history took place in 2006, and all of you know about it. A man by the name of Charlie Roberts walked into an Amish school and shot 10 little girls. Five of those girls died. One was is a permanent invalid. And then he killed himself. That's tragic. What followed that is miraculous. Immediately, the mother of Charlie Roberts, Terry Roberts, after the horror sunk in of what her son had done, said to herself, we have to move. We can't stay in this community after what our son has done. And so that was her immediate thought. But that evening, some of the Amish people who had lost their children came to her house and said, we don't want you to leave. They began to show mercy and love to her, even came to the funeral of her son. As the time rolled on, she bonded with some of those people who loved her and forgave her in an incredible way. It made all the papers because nobody does that. And then she began to respond to the mercy and grace and the forgiveness of those people by going over every Thursday to attend to this little girl who was a permanent invalid. And she does that, as far as I know, to this day, and ministers to that little girl. That's a response to mercy. And that's what the response to mercy should be. And that's a response that we've seen with the Apostle Paul to the mercy of God. In the passages that we've already studied in 1 Timothy, we find that Paul is overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of God. He's been mercied. We find in verse 15 that the Son of God came to this earth from the glories of heaven to save sinners. And Paul proclaims himself the chief of sinners. And in response to that mercy, Paul, who was the foremost of sinners, became the foremost of Christians and served God in ways that today still we look at and pattern ourselves in many ways after. As we look at this response to mercy, Paul is ready to move on now from the mercy of God in his life to talk about what the church should be and how the church should function. But before he gets there in chapter 2, he has some people he wants to address. There are three different people that he wants to address. If you want to call God a person, God is a person, not a people as we think of people, but in the person of God, he praises God in verse 17. He then turns to instruct and encourage Timothy in his ministry, and then he warns some false teachers of the direction that they're going. So those are the three groups that we want to look at today, the three persons. We start with the person of God, and he praises God in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This wonderful verse of Scripture. The song you sang and I missed, which I hated to miss because I was singing it all morning, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. That's based on this passage of Scripture. What a verse of Scripture. What a wonderful hymn that is that reminds us of what this verse has to say. As Paul begins to praise God, he wants to look at four attributes of God in this particular verse. First of all, he is King Eternal. When we think of eternal, we think of time from a human perspective. God has always been, God always will be, God is present. From eternity past to eternity future, God is, and God is King, God is monarch, God is the ruler over all things throughout all time. That's from a human perspective. From a perspective of God, God invented time. God stands outside of time. God is not a creature of time. And therefore, he sees it very differently. But from our perspective, he is the eternal God of all ages. No matter where you look, he is monarch. He is King at any point in time. This idea, though, that God is King does not compute well in the modern society. When a friend of mine by the name of Mike Emberoth wrote a book called The Sovereignty and the Supremacy of King Jesus, he did a Google search to put the word King and God together to see what would come up, and he came up with some miraculously strange things. Probably one of the most strangest was that he found this hit, Hulk Hogan talks about God on Larry King Live. So that's what the world is thinking about God as king, I guess. Another big problem we have, however, is that when we think of a king, we don't think of a monarch or absolute ruler. We think of probably the king or queen of England. These people with all the pomp but no power. These people that have all this money and glory and so forth, but they don't have any power whatsoever. And we think of God that way. God is king, God is monarch, but he's a paper god. He's a God that has all this glory, but he doesn't have any real power. And that is anathema to what Scripture has to say. The Scripture talks about the Lord being king 2,237 times. Not the Lord. He talks about the word king. Many times it's related to the Lord. The kingship in the Bible concerning God is pointing to his absolute control and monarchy over all things. Universally, eternally, he is the king over all things. Secondly, we find here he is immortal. By that we mean that God is, we usually think of he cannot die. The word immortal has caught a lot of traction today because of the comic books and movies that has to deal with immortals. So if any of you are watching all these movies, as Avengers and so forth, they talk about the mythological gods. Thor is this mythological god. And all these other ones. And so that gives us an idea as the sense that gods are not supposed to die, and they don't. But they do in these movies and these comic books and so forth. They're not gods like Scripture depicts God. They're great big super heroes that are also great big super sinners. They have all the problems we have, and they're bigger than our problems, and their sins are bigger than our sins, most part. And yet they are considered gods. Kind of confusing sometimes to our young people. We need to keep that in mind with what some of the things they're watching and reading today. A few years ago, I watched the movie The Avengers. And in that particular movie, I don't remember much. I do remember the gods were coming down to destroy the earth. You know, somebody in these shows are always destroying the earth. They always want to take over the earth. Everybody does. I don't know why. You know, do you do what you really want it? I mean, but they always want to do that. So the gods are coming down from the heavens and or wherever they belong up there, and they're coming down to take over the earth. Of course, the Avengers are going to stop them, and the Avengers stand up to do it. And I don't remember anything about that movie now except one scene that I found absolutely hilarious. And that was the chief of the bad gods, a guy named Loki, the brother of Thor. He comes face to face with the mighty Hulk. And he said, "Back off, Hulk. I'm a god. You don't leave me alone. I'm a god." And Hulk grabs him by the foot and bangs him all over the place and beats him into a rag. Leaves him crumbled on the ground. And the Hulk turns around and his famous words, "Hulk's not a man of many words." But the Hulk walks out the back door and he says, "Puny God." I love that. Puny God. You're sitting there in a rumpled rag on the floor. He just got beat up and you're the God. You know, that's kind of the way I think people see gods today. There's this big, fallible things. Very powerful, but very flawed. That's not, of course, what he's talking about here with our great Lord. As a matter of fact, Loki does not die, so he is immortal, right? He doesn't die. Of course, Satan doesn't die either. And yet, he praises God for being immortal. Could there be something more here than just that he doesn't die? Well, I certainly think so. Go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 26 with me. In Romans 1:23, the only other time that this particular Greek word is used in relationship to God is found here. And it brings out a nuance of the word. The word has more than one meaning, or at least an implication. And another one is the issue of incorruptible, and that's how the New American Standard translates it. It could be translated immortal, like the ESV did. But they see that there is something else here. It's in the incorruptibility of God. And it says here in verse 23, and he's talking about the fools who have rejected the Lord, and he says, "And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man." Now that incorruptible is our word, same Greek word, "in form the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of the form of the corruptible man," same word with a little different prefix, "and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity." So we find here that this idea of immorality also includes the idea of incorruptibility. God is not corruptible. You cannot corrupt God. God does not deteriorate. God does not change. So Paul is praising him not only that he lives forever, Satan lives forever. He praises him because he never changes. He's always the same. He is incorruptible. Everything in our world deteriorates, doesn't it? You buy a brand new car, and it isn't long before it begins to deteriorate. You get anything new. New babies slowly, eventually grow old. All this, this is part of humanity, but not God. He is incorruptible. He never deteriorates. There's absolutely nothing like him. And it's because in verse 23 that mankind, rejecting the true God, decides to make him in their image as corruptible. Because they corrupt God, God turns them over to their sins. It's because of how they treat God as a corruptible God. They see him as corruptible, as deteriorating, as less than the holy, immortal God that he is, that God turns them over to their sins. So he's immortal, and he's incorruptible, and Paul praises him for that. Going back to our text, we see, thirdly, that he's invisible. That's an interesting idea to praise God for he's invisible. I think being invisible would be interesting. Wouldn't it be cool to be invisible? You could walk around the house, nobody see you, you know. Walk around your school or work and nobody see you. You probably wouldn't like what you heard, but you could do it. I remember reading a book years ago by H.G. Wells called The Invisible Man. They later made a movie out of that as well. What an interesting thing to be invisible, but is that worthy of praise? That God is invisible doesn't seem like it's all that great of a deal, does it? As a matter of fact, in biblical times, the Old Testament in particular, but also the New Testament, we find that the fact that God could not be seen as a hindrance to people believing in him. All the pagans, all the religions around the world had visible gods. They either thought they saw gods, these mythological gods, or they read stories by Homer that said that somebody else had seen gods, or they had these idols set up so that they would worship their gods in the form of an idol. And then comes along the true God in Judaism as Moses and the Israelites go out proclaiming God, and as we go into the church age, and you can't see God. He's invisible. And we have to believe in him by faith. So important is it to our Lord that we see the fact that we can't see him, that he is invisible, that in the Ten Commandments he says not only are we not to see him, but we're not to set up any image of him. Remember the disciples in the upper room just before he was crucified, the disciples said, "Show us God, and it is enough if you show us God." And Jesus said, "Oh, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The best we have in Scripture is Christ himself, who comes to show us him, to explain him to us. And so we have that, but we don't see Jesus either. He's not on the earth. We have no pictures of Jesus. We have no movies of Jesus. And I would encourage you to be careful even thinking about seeing pictures and movies of Jesus. They don't depict the true Jesus. They don't depict the true God. Paul praises God because he's invisible here. What in the world is he thinking about? What is so praiseworthy? Well, I think he explains it in chapter 6, verse 16, at the end of his story here, 6:16. Going back to the exact same subject, just at the end of verse 15, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He's back to the same subject. Now he says, our Lord dwells in unapproachable light. Light in Scripture is often depicting holiness. The holiness, the glory, the differentness of God. He's unapproachable by mankind except through Jesus Christ. We don't walk into the throne room of God. We don't see God. He is transcendent. He's beyond us in that sense. He's unapproachable in that regard except through Christ. And so the point is this. God is transcendent, and God is holy, and God is pure, and God is not like any of us. There's nothing that compares that we can compare to God with. And so he praises God for his invisibility because he dwells in unapproachable light. And thirdly, God is unique. He closes down this beautiful picture by saying he is the only God. There's none like him. All the myths have taught multiple gods. But the myths are all wrong. There's only one God, and he is our King. And so this wonderful hymn of praise, we might say, in which the attributes of God are lifted up. Now, we put it all together. Here's what we got. Paul is looking at the big picture of God. He's come to the end of discussing himself and the mercy of God in his life, and how God has saved him, the chiefest of sinners, and how God has put him into service to serve him, the chiefest of sinners. And he praises God for that. And then he goes to this verse and he just breaks out in hallelujahs, really. You know, have you ever come to a place when you're reading the scriptures or you're praying or you're in a worship service like this and something just breaks out in your heart and you can't help but want to praise God? I hope that happens to you on a regular basis. Doesn't happen every moment of every time you open the Word, but it ought to happen once in a while. And here we have Paul just breaking out in praise of God because of God's transcendence. So that, now I want you to note this. Here's an important piece. This is unusual today, and that's why I want to emphasize it. That's why Paul emphasizes it. Our emphasis today in modern Christianity is intimacy with God. It's closeness with God. God is our Papa. God is our Abba Father. God is the one who loves us. We want a close relationship with him. We want to be his friend. We want to be his buddy. And all these things are part of the warmth that people want from God. And by the way, there's a lot of good in that. We want a God who's personal. We want a God that loves us. We want a God we love. We want a God we have a personal relationship with. All that is fine. All that's biblical. But sometimes we forget the other side of that coin, the transcendency of God, the holiness of God, the magnificence of God, the glory of God. And that's what he's emphasizing here. There's not a word in this verse about his closeness with God. This verse is all about the greatness of God, the transcendence of God. And he points us that direction. So folks, don't get taken in with going either direction. Both are true. God should be glorified by us because of the greatness and the magnificence of God himself. At the same time, we are invited into the presence of God through Jesus Christ so that we can come before the throne of grace in prayer, so that we can have personal relationship with him, so that we know that we are loved eternally by him. Both are absolutely true. The balance must always be kept. But don't get flippant with God. God's not your buddy. God's not your coffee mate. God is God. He's holy and magnificent and glorious, and let's praise him for that as well. That's what the Apostle Paul does here. That's how he ends this verse 17. Be the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So he closes with amen. You ever think about that word amen? We use it at the end of all of our prayers. We use it sometimes at the end of a song somebody has sung. The word amen basically says, you know, that there's nothing else to say. But that's it. We agree. This is the closure. We're in agreement here. And Paul says, here it is. I've closed it. There's nothing more to say. Well, of course, he could say a lot more. But he's saying, here it is. And he's in agreement with what God has said about his own self. I wonder if Paul was on earth now, if he wouldn't want to break out in Isaac Watts' great song, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." You sing, I know you sing that sometimes. You ever let those verses soak into your heart? It's so amazing, so divine. He demands my soul, my life, my all. Having praised the Lord now on the basis of the mercy of God in his life, he now turns to instruct Timothy in verses 18 and 19. He says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." So he turns to Timothy now, and he says that this command I entrust to you. Now, what command is he talking about? He's immediately not talking about a command. Immediately preceding this, he is praising God. So we have to back up to the earlier command that he was given in verse 3. Now, remember verses 3 and 4. He said to Timothy, "I want you to stay behind at Ephesus. And I want you to stay there primarily to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. I want you to put people in line who are teaching false doctrine. I want you to instruct them not to do that." And we'll see why that is so important in just a second or two. But then also, he wants him to instruct people in the truth of God's word so that verse 5 is true. "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now, you instruct people not to teach these weird, strange, unbiblical doctrines. Instead, you teach them the truth of God's word that transforms their lives into what he describes in verse 5, which is love that comes from a pure heart and that has a good conscience and a sincere faith. So that is the command, going back to verse 18, that he's entrusting to Timothy. He said, "Timothy, this is your job. This is what you should do." Now, this is important because this is still our job. This is what we do. It's not just for Timothy, it's for all of us. And that basically, in a word, is discipleship. It's interesting, isn't it? The word disciple or discipleship is found 266 times in the Gospels and in Acts, and never once in the epistles. Did God change his mind once the church started? We don't need to disciple people anymore? Well, not at all. Instead, he shows that concept throughout the epistles without using the word. So we have it here. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. This word entrusted is so important. He says that he's been given the glorious gospel of the blessed God, verse 11, with which I have been entrusted. God entrusted him with the gospel. God entrusted him with the truth of the New Testament. Now, a few years later, he writes Timothy in 2 Timothy. Go over there with me. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 13, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." The treasure. What treasure is that? The same one Paul got. God gave the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the ministry of the word of God, the treasury of showing who God really is and how we are to really live to Paul. Paul has, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has passed that on to others, including Timothy. Now, Timothy has been entrusted by God and trained by Paul to spread that word. Now, go down to chapter 2, verse 2. I know we read this a week or so ago, but look at that great verse. 2:2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So he says to Timothy, "Now the Lord has given me a trust. I've given it to you. You are to give it to others. The others are to give it to others, and they are to pass it on down." That's called discipleship. We are training people in the Word of God about the gospel and how to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the ministry that Timothy has been given. Now go back to our passage. That sounds so glorious, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like something you'd want to do? And yet Paul says, wait a minute, it's not all that easy. And so he backs up and he says, if you're going to accept this assignment, Timothy, and he does, then here's what you need to do. There's three things. He says in verse 18, concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. You fight the good fight. He's reminding Timothy now that he's in a battle. And again, I want to emphasize that a little bit because I think that is off the table in much of Christianity today. It would appear that most Christians want a comfortable, easy, happy life where they can be at ease and enjoy the Lord but not get too involved. Obviously, that's not everybody by any means, but I think a lot of Christianity is there today. When we look to the New Testament, however, we find that we're in a great battle. We're in a great struggle. And so we find here that he is fighting a good fight. I go over to 2 Timothy again and look at chapter 2, verse 3 this time. He's talking about the same thing. And he says, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now he's saying here, look, this is going to be a fight. A soldier is equipped to fight. And you need to be a good soldier for the good fight. And concerning that, look what he says about a soldier of Christ Jesus. He says that it is hard work, suffer hardship with me. You're going to suffer some discomfort. You're going to suffer some hardship. And if you aren't, if it costs you nothing to serve Christ, then I would suggest to you, you're probably not serving him very well. It's hard work. You're a soldier fighting a good fight. And he's saying, they said, don't accept the assignment if you're not willing to fight the good fight. Secondly, a soldier's lifestyle is changed. He says, concerning this soldier, no soldier, verse 4, in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. He's talking about a soldier in battle. And when a soldier is on the battlefield, he is focused on one thing, winning a battle. And he's not entangled with the affairs of everyday life. The things that are going on back home don't concern him right now. What concerns him is the battle in front of him. That's what a soldier does. He battles in that way. And so as he's saying here to him, look, he's saying to us by implication, look, yes, you have things to do in life, things that are important, things that are good. You have families, you have work, you have many things that you need to do. Those are not bad things. But you should not, and here's the key, get entangled with those things. Those things must not tie you up to such a degree that you're not fighting the good fight of the soldier of Jesus Christ. And that tells that each one of us need to examine our lifestyle, our priorities of time and energy and money and so forth as to how we are actually investing our lives for the Lord. And then thirdly, he said about this soldier, he says, you have a new commander now. He goes on, he says, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. There's a new commander. Now, I've never been in a service. A lot of you have, but I can imagine that every soldier, every private, thinks they know more about how to fight this battle than the general. I bet when they're sitting around, nobody's listening to them, they're saying, if I was the captain, if I was the general, here's what I'd do. What's wrong with that old dude? I can imagine. But you know what? It doesn't matter what you think. It matters what the general thinks. You're going to do what he tells you to do. Are you going to commit treason? That's the two options. And so when we go to being a soldier of Christ, a lot of times we come up with our own ideas. That's what we think we ought to be happening. I encourage all of us, including myself, to go back and see what the commander wants. What is my commander, what does my master say that I should be doing? I've changed allegiance. It's not about what I think. It's about what he thinks. So going back to our passage, this is what he's saying to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, fight a good fight. It's going to be a tough one. It's not going to be an easy fight, but it's a good fight. Lots of fights in this life. This is the good one. This is the one worth fighting. And then he goes on, he says, keep the faith in verse 19. Hang on. It says, keeping the faith, or at the beginning of verse 19, keeping the faith and a good conscience. So keeping the faith here, again, I got to go back to 2 Timothy 4:7. I know I'm popping you back and forth, but that's not too much of a distance. When Paul comes to the end of his life, he says, I have lived this way. And it is the crowning achievement of his life that he's lived this way. He says in 4:7 of 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, and I've kept the faith. He's not asking Timothy to do what he didn't do. And he comes to the end of his life, and that's what mattered, folks. It didn't matter other things. That's what mattered. He fought the fight, the good fight, and finished the course, and kept the faith to the very end of his life. Like a good soldier, he's fought the good fight. Like a good athlete, he's finished the course. Like a good guard, he's kept the faith. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy now, he's also keeping a good conscience here. He says, I want you to be keeping the faith and a good conscience. Our consciences are given to us to have us know when we're stepping over the lines away from the things of God. Conscience are kind of warning devices that God has given us to warn us that perhaps we're going the wrong direction. They're not infallible. They can be wrong, but they're warning devices. I told you several months ago when we bought a new vehicle that vehicle had more bells and whistles than anything we ever had before. And one of those things was the sensor that whenever you cross, and you're on the interstate and you cross over the center line without putting on your turn signal, it beeps at you. And we bought the car in Decatur, and we were driving it home in Springfield, and every time I went over the line, I found out I'm a real wanderer, it would beep at me, and I didn't know what it was for a while. I think before we got home, I figured it out and already turned it off. I didn't want that thing telling me when I went over the line. And it's been off ever since. Until a month or so ago, Marsha and I were coming back from down around Branson area, pretty long trip, and I found myself wandering into the wrong lanes a bunch. And some of the cars and trucks weren't appreciating me doing that so much. So I decided there must be something wrong with me. So I pushed on that button and let it beep at me for a while. And every time I started to wander, it beeped at me and said, get back in the lines. Okay, and I used that thing for the next 6 minutes. And then I couldn't, but it kept me in the lines. Okay, God has given us this good conscience, a clear, pure conscience to keep us in the lines of where he wants us to go, as that conscience is infused by the truth of God's word. Now he moves on to one more set of people, and that is the deceivers in verses 19 and 20. He says, which some have rejected, that is the faith, and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And so he wants to talk to us about some people who are not staying within the lines, some people who are teaching these strange doctrines that he talked about up in verse 3. And he wants to warn them of the consequences of having done so. And how Paul handles these deceivers here not only tells us what he did, but here's an important thing. It gives us a pattern for how we are to handle deceivers today. It's a pattern as well as instruction. So look at the pattern. What does he do? Well, first of all, he warns about the seriousness of these actions in verse 19. These people are suffering shipwreck of their faith. That's a horrible, horrible thing. They are derailing the lives of themselves and of others. Now, let's start with others for a moment. One of the dangers here is these false teachers were taking others with them. They were leading them astray. And folks, we must always be careful here before you get too wrapped up in some out-of-balance doctrine or whatever you might want to be playing with. Always remember the words of Matthew 18:6 when Jesus said this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So So we need to take very, very seriously our effect upon the lives of other people, not just ourselves, our children, the people in our church, friends, whatever, that if we go astray, we will most likely influence others to go astray with us. That is a heavy, heavy thing. And especially in light of Christ's warning that it'd be better had you never been born, had you done that. That's serious stuff. And when it comes to the book of James, and he says, not many of you ought to be teachers, because you're going to be held accountable for that. And in Hebrews, it says that the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, will give account for the souls of those under them. That's heavy stuff, folks, not for everybody. And yet, we are always called to be patterning the life of Christ, every single one of us in that regard. So he says to them, they're going on shipwreck, but they're also shipwrecking their own life. They're suffering shipwreck in regard to their faith. They have wrecked themselves. They have sunk themselves. It's like a ship headed straight for the rocks, and they're going to crash on those rocks, and they're going to sink. Now, I'll tell you, as a pastor for over four decades, there's nothing that breaks my heart any more than to watch some person that you've ministered to and the body of Christ has ministered to and people have loved and so forth, to watch them go out and shipwreck themselves in regards to the faith. It is heartbreaking. It kills you. Those of our leadership have spent many sleepless nights over certain people because we're brokenhearted over the directions and steps they've taken. And unfortunately, no matter how much you try, sometimes you can't stop it. There's some people here who are headed to the rocks, and they've already hit the rocks. And Paul is warning them about these people. Then the second thing he does, here's the pattern, he warns them of the consequences. They're going to wreck their lives. Bring your life back in alignment with the scriptures, with what God really says, instead of going after those strange doctrines. Other, if you don't, you'll wreck your lives and other lives as well. But secondly, here's the second part of the pattern. He names names. This is anathema in American Christianity. But he names names. How dare he? Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. If you name names, you're going to make people mad. I'll guarantee you, I've tried that before. So why name names? All right, here's what I have discovered in my ministry, especially the extended ministry. You can talk all you want to. I can go to churches, I can go to conferences, I can go to all sorts of places, and I could stand up and preach in generalities of the greatness of God and the authority of Scripture. And everybody in that room nods their heads and says, amen. That's wonderful stuff. We believe that. And then you can even talk about false doctrines of the Scripture and say, oh, yeah, that's awful stuff. Then you start naming names of people today who's doing it, and they'll invite you out of town and not invite you back in many occasions. Why? Because what you do, when you name names, you now identify with what's happening. Somebody, you can say all day long, the Scripture is inspired of God. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It is sufficient for every act of life, all acts of godliness. The Scriptures are sufficient. It's our authority. And then watch people go right out the door who agreed with you and join up with organizations and people and give money to them and follow them who are denying the very sufficiency of Scripture. When you name names, you point out what you're talking about. And that isn't always pleasant. I don't know how Paul was received when he mentioned these two guys. Apparently, Hymenaeus and Alexander were not guys selling groceries on the end of the street corner. These guys were somewhat connected to the church. They apparently went to church there somehow. Otherwise, there would be no consequence. They're connected somehow with the body of Christ at Ephesus. And so when he names these names, he said, here are two men who are leading the people of God astray. And I'm going to point them out. You need to know what they're doing. This is not just general teaching. This is a very specific to some people. And those people are in your church. And he wants them to know it, and he wants them to disassociate with them. Now that leads us to the third part of the pattern. It gets worse here. He places them under church discipline. At the end of verse 20, he says, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Wow. These are people. Now, these people have to at least be claiming they're Christians. You don't hand over the devil's people to the devil. He's already got them. These are people that claim to be Christians, at least, and he's handing them over to Satan for to be taught not to blaspheme. That's tough stuff. This is what church discipline looks like. Now, there's a number of places in the New Testament that talks about this. The closest parallel is 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. If you want to go back there for just a second, let's take a look at a verse or two there. 1 Corinthians 5, 5. Now, there's a major difference here. Both sets of individuals are going to be disciplined by the church. But Timothy, they're going to be disciplined for teaching false doctrine. In 1 Corinthians, the discipline comes because of immorality. And we don't have time to pursue that, but that's the difference. I want you to note, though, in verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Here he does it again, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Now notice, in both cases, he delivers these people over to Satan, and this is for the destruction here of their flesh. And so he's saying, let's just put it together, he's saying, look, when you have done that, when you have come to this place of discipline, you are placing somebody outside of the protective care of the body of Christ. And as a result of that, they're now in Satan's domain, and Satan has free rein at them to do as Satan desires to do. And in this case, he says, for the destruction of their flesh. And he says here, in order that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, this tells us that all such discipline is restorative. The goal of church discipline is not to get rid of somebody. It's not to punish somebody. It's not to have revenge on somebody. It's to restore somebody to the Lord and to the body of Christ. He says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. He's saying, look, this church over there, they thought they were so loving that they would never think about doing something like this. He said, you're arrogant. You think you're outside of the boundaries of God. God says, do this. And you think you're more loving than God. Don't ever think you're more loving than God. Big mistake. Then he goes on to say, give us a second reason why church discipline is necessary to purify the body of Christ. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? So he says, not only is this a goal to restore someone to their walk with the Lord, it also purifies the body of Christ so that others are not taken in by their sin. Now, if we go back to our passage, we have to deal with a real problem just before we close up this morning, and that is that church discipline, just real honestly, church discipline often doesn't work. If by work we mean the person repents and is restored. How do I know that? Well, look at the scriptures. So go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 3 or 4 or 5 years later, whatever it was, Paul writes a second letter to Timothy. He's talking about the same subjects of false teachers and so forth. And in verse 17, he says, their talk will spread like gangrene. Chapter 2, verse 17. Their talk among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Same dude. You know, Hymenaeus, 4 or 5 years later, was supposed to be kicked out of the church because and to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, here he is again. What happened in the meanwhile, I don't know. But he's still doing his thing. And he has a disciple. He's brought along another man named Philetus. That's what happens when their talk spreads like gangrene. Just as Paul says it would. Then go over to chapter 4 and look at verse 14. This is not as clear to us. We're not certain about this, but we have another guy named Alexander. And he may or may not be the same Alexander. That's a very common name in biblical times. This could be a different guy. But he is very prominent at Ephesus in both cases, so it could be. It says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, though the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. If he's the same Alexander, this discipline in back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy didn't work for him either. They're both still living in their sinful, rebellious states. So let that soak in a second, and then let's ask a very practical, pragmatic question that the local church, such as ours, has to face. If church discipline seldom works. I would say in the years I've been here that church discipline ultimately probably worked less than a third of the time. If by working you mean the person actually repented and restored to Christ. If that's what you mean by that. So if it's not that productive, even when an apostle does it here in both of these cases, and it's painful to do, isn't it? I mean, it's painful because usually when somebody is removed from the body of Christ, they have relatives who love them. They have friends that care for them, people that have grown up with them. There's emotional ties, and so it's extremely painful to go through something like this. It's often misunderstood. It's very common for us to run into people who are spreading a word that because we discipline them for known sin, rebellious sin, that we are a hateful, Pharisaic, mean-spirited people, even though we're obeying Scripture and try to do the best we can in the mercy and the grace of God as well. And so it's usually misunderstood, and people slander all over the place. Just saw something even this last week on Facebook, people slandering us for these very things. It's rarely successful, so here's a question. Why do it? Why do it? Why mess with it? Two reasons. God said so. That's all that really matters. God says so. And the second reason is the purity of the church. The person may not be restored, but the church has been told clearly that this individual is outside the boundaries of God's word. This person is teaching strange doctrine. This person is living immorally. They will not repent. And sin is being taken seriously, the purity of the church. But basically, God says that this is what we are to do when people will not return back to the things of God. And so when we put it all together today, in the light of God's words, God is praised, and Timothy is encouraged to fight the good fight, and Hymenaeus and Alexander are warned not to blaspheme by teaching strange doctrines. When we apply that to our lives today, the Holy Spirit has given us these words and recorded these words for us in the context of the first century so that we too might worship our King, our great Lord, and our Savior, that we might be worshipers because of His mercy to us, that we might engage seriously in a hard battle for Christ, to fight the good fight on His behalf, to disciple people, to bring people to Christ. And thirdly, that we might take seriously the need to shun and turn away from those who teach false teaching because they're blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ when they do that. So it's a serious passage, but a very, very prominent, important one as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that we are able to start our service today by pointing to the greatness and the glory of Yourself, how wonderful that is. And then the wonderful privilege we have, as Timothy had, to fight the good fight and to serve You. And yet, Lord, we face battles with those who would teach false things, those who would live false ways. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to Your word, even when it's hard, and that we'd be kind and gracious and yet strong and courageous for Your truth. We pray in Christ's name.